Thank you, Mr. Judson. Appreciate the heartfelt praising God. It seems like a fitting song to come after Mr. Miller's sermon, that everything we are supposed to be about should bring praise to God. And I appreciate that very much. Well, greetings from the east side of town and the northern part of the state. It's great to be here, to have a chance to come and visit and get to see people. Saw quite a few of you a few weeks ago at the 50th anniversary, but still, it's great to come and visit and be able to serve. Scripture has a lot to say on the subject of children, on the subject of all sorts of different aspects of children. We are told, on the one hand, to protect the orphans, protect the children who don't have somebody to look out for them, as most children do. We're told that children are a blessing. Of course, most of us don't have to be told that, but we are told that they are a blessing, that they are just one of those many things that we should be thankful to God to have in our lives, our own children and the children around us, who aren't necessarily of our own blood family, but of that family, again, that was spoken of in the last message. We're told the importance of giving proper training, giving the proper upbringing, nurturing. We learn that our children have a special access to have an opportunity to have a relationship with God. And we are also advised that there are certain characteristics of children that we need to develop for ourselves, that we need to develop in our own lives, in our own hearts, in our own minds, certain characteristics that children possess that we are told to adopt. And so we're going to look at several of these different areas relating to children, what Scripture reveals to us along several of these lines of reasoning. And the title of this message is Children of God. The first thing that I mentioned is that we're told to protect the orphans. We're told to protect those kids who don't have somebody to look out for them. And we can read in the Old Testament about various classes of people whom God told us to look out for. God told us to shelter, to provide for the needs of these classes of people. There would be a tendency for people to ignore the needs. If there's nobody to advocate for you, nobody to say, hey, what about my needs? You know, if you're over there in the corner and people don't necessarily see you, there's a tendency, which of course we're all supposed to be overcoming with God's help, but there's a tendency to, you know, out of sight, out of mind, not really thinking about that person. At the beginning of the New Testament church in Acts chapter 6, we know that there was, we can read about a dispute that came up in Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. We read that in those days when the number of disciples was increasing, there arose a complaint among the Greeks. A complaint against the Hebrews because the widows of the Greeks, they said, were being neglected in the daily distribution of needs. So even here at the very beginning of God's church, when His Spirit was very active and many people were being called, there was still that tendency to perhaps not look out as carefully as we ought for those who were in greater need, those who didn't have a provider. Another protected class, or another group that we might tend to overlook, is those who are chronically ill. I can think of people who I haven't seen at Sabbath services for, maybe I see them twice in a year, just because there's just little nagging things that keep them unable to attend services. And I try to prompt my mind to always remember to pray for these people, but there's just that tendency of, well, I haven't seen this person. You know, the picture of their face fades from our mind. Their name fades if we don't hear updates. That's one of the reasons why we need to hear prayer updates about our brothers and sisters, is so that we don't forget them. One of the chronically ill people that we read about in Scripture was Job. And, of course, his friends came and they commiserated with him, and they did a pretty good job of it at the beginning. They did a pretty good job of sitting with him and sorrowing with him. But we know that they then proceeded to try to basically pick him apart. And that's not the focus of this message, but the focus being that we need to make sure that we are overcoming that human tendency to neglect the needs of those people who we might otherwise not think of. What about the crippled? Please turn to John chapter 5. We can read about all sorts of individuals that had withered hands or that had a foot out of joint or that had all sorts of diseases that they'd had for quite a long time whom Jesus healed. And we can read of his, and we should be touched by his tremendous capacity for compassion and for love and for not overlooking the needs of those people. In John chapter 5 and verse 2, we can read that there was, in Jerusalem, there was a pool near the sheep market. And this pool was called Bethesda, and it had several little shaded areas, five porches, it says. And in these porches, a great many of impotent folk lay, some blind, some with difficulty walking, some with, again, with withered limbs, and they were waiting for the moving of the water. So again, these were impotent, meaning basically powerless. They didn't have the power to help their own situation. They didn't have the ability to provide what they needed. These were those, again, those downtrodden, if you will, people whom Scripture advises us to make sure we don't leave out of our blessings that we've been given. And in verse 4, it says that an angel went down at certain times into the pool and troubled the water. And whoever would first step into the water after this happened was made whole of whatever disease he had. And so it's easy to sort of picture a scene here where there's many people, possibly, maybe dozens of people just waiting for this to happen. Maybe they come down every day. Maybe, we don't know, but... And when that angel troubles the water, do you picture people saying, well, you were here first. You should probably go ahead of me. I can wait another 6 months. Or no, that's not the human tendency. The human tendency is every man for himself. And in verse 5, we see that every man for himself mentality was probably hard at work here, because there was a certain man who had been in his condition for 38 years. Can you imagine? Job had his terrible situation for maybe a couple of years. This man had been infirm for 38 years. And again, there was no, well, you've been here the longest. Why don't you go ahead? Why don't you jump in there? In verse 6, it says that Jesus saw him and knew, of course, his situation. He knew that this had been a very long time situation. And he said unto him, do you wish to be made whole? And so this man, this powerless man, answered him and said, sir, I don't have anybody that, when the water is troubled, can put me into the pool. But while I'm trying to get there, you know, you can picture whatever you want to picture. Somebody trying to pull themselves by their hands or to find this relief from this infirmity. While I'm coming, another one steps down in front of me before I can get there. So again, we need to make sure that we are being a part of God's family. We need to make sure that we're showing compassion, that we are helping where God allows us to help, and that we are sharing the blessings that God gives us. This man had no such person until this moment in his life. And in verse 8, Jesus said unto him, stand up, take up your mat and walk. And immediately the man was healed and took up his bed and was able to walk. And this happened to be the Sabbath. And again, we know that Jesus took a lot of scorn from some of the rulers for healing on the Sabbath, but that's a message for a different time. So again, these categories of people that it would be so easy to overlook There are many places where the fatherless, the orphans are mentioned. Let's just turn to one in Deuteronomy chapter 10. Because again, God states in many places that when you come to keep the feasts, for instance, he says, make sure that you don't leave out the widow and the fatherless and the Levite and again, various persons who might not have enough on their own. But in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 17, he says, the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and awesome, who does not regard persons, nor does he take bribes, but he executes the judgment of the fatherless and the widow, and he shows love for the stranger in keeping him fed and clothed. So again, he looks out for these people. He looks out for these disadvantaged people. And what does he call us to do? He calls us, again, as we heard earlier, to be learning the family traits, to be his eyes, to be his hands, to be his ears, to be his feet, to be that help. Not just to pray for the well-being of others, which is very important, but to make it happen whenever we have the ability. Because, again, that's that human tendency that we must fight. The human tendency to just, well, I'm sure somebody will take care of them, you know, be warm and fed and turn our back and go on about our business. In Exodus chapter 2, we read that God pronounces a penalty if we would not look out for these individuals. In Exodus 22 and verse 22, it says, you shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. Because, of course, if there's a human tendency to sort of ignore the needs of the widow or the orphan, there's also a human tendency to say, well, they got nobody to look out for them. I'm going to go and take what little they do have. You shall not afflict any of these persons. If you afflict them in any way and they cry at all unto me, if you do them the least bit of harm and they cry unto me, I will surely hear their voice. And my wrath will burn hot, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall be widows, and your children shall be fatherless. So again, a penalty, a stern warning. And of course, we know on the exact opposite side of the coin, we read of when Christ divides the sheep from the wolves, that's going to be a large part of the criteria. I was hungry and you fed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was on a journey and you took me in. I was thirsty and you gave me a drink. Whenever you gave this unto any of the least of these, my children. There's one example of a man who tried to fulfill this role. And that man is Job, whom, as we mentioned earlier, went through some severe trials. He had some lessons to learn. But there were several things that he did right. We know that God praised Job. There's nobody as upright as Job. He, in that conversation at the beginning of the book, if we take a look at Job chapter 29, and in verse 2, he says, oh, that my situation was as it had been in the past, in the days when God preserved me. So he attributed his blessings to God. And in verse 11 of Job 29, he's talking about the way that he used to be respected, the way that he used to be treated well by the people. And in verse 11, he says, when the ear heard me, it blessed me. In other words, people were glad that I was coming to maybe to the gate to be a judge. When the eye saw me, it gave witness to me. And of course, why would that happen? Why would people be encouraged that Job was coming on the scene? In verse 12, he says, this is because I delivered the poor who cried out. Just like God said, he will deliver the poor. I delivered the fatherless. I delivered him who had none to help him. Again, that word impotent or powerless. So Job had a lifestyle of trying to be that example for you and I, that heritage that we are to be living up to. Verse 13, the blessing of him who was ready to perish came upon me. Someone's down to their last meal. Someone's just ready to, you know, at the edge of poverty. And here comes Job, and he filled their need as well as he could. The blessing of him who was ready to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. Again, a very heartwarming, if you will, expression of the help that he gave to God's people, to the people of Israel, to God's holy chosen people. In verse 14, he says, I put on righteousness, and it was my clothing. My judgment or my justice was like a robe around me and a crown on my head. Again, just a picture of somebody who put a very high priority on being just. And like we read, not being a respecter of persons. Just like God says, he's not a respecter of persons. He's not interested in, oh, what's your last name? Oh, you're important. I better make sure you're taken care of. Who are you? Well, you're nobody. Well, okay, I'm going to take care of these other people. I was eyes to the blind, verse 15. I was feet to the lame. You need something, but you can't get up and do it yourself? Well, here, we'll come over and we'll, you know, take care of your yard, or, you know, to use a modern sort of a vernacular, we'll do what you need done. And the cause, verse 16, the cause which I did not know, I searched and found out what the situation was. And I broke the jaws of the wicked and plucked the spoil out of their teeth. So again, he saw somebody maybe preying on somebody less able to defend themselves. And he put a stop to it because, of course, he was a judge. He was a prominent man in his community. And he'd had the ability, his word carried weight. But even for those of us who aren't having some great lofty position, we're to have no less responsibility to look out for each other, and especially for those amongst us who are going to be, again, likely to be overlooked or to be even possibly taken advantage of by certain persons in the world. So again, children are just one of those protected classes that we need to be making sure that we take care of. Children are a blessing. I like reading through the Psalms to see, again, kind of like the special music we had a little while ago, just a real exuberant, God is awesome. Here's how I feel about it. And David, again, has very emotional, very, very strong feelings about his love for God and his law. In Psalm chapter 113 and verse 9, we read that God is able to make the barren woman to become a mother. He is able to make the barren woman to keep house and to be a joyful mother of children. Praise ye the Lord. Again, God, there was very much throughout Scripture, in the Old Testament especially, well, even into the New Testament, just reading about the conception of John the Baptist. Again, his mother was barren, and an angel appeared unto Zacharias and said, here's what's going to happen. So God is able to affect whatever blessings he wants, and children are certainly one of those blessings. In Psalm chapter 127, in verse 3, he says, children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward, is a blessing that he gives. As arrows in the hand of a mighty man, so are the children of your youth, and happy is that man who has a quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate, or they shall be in the gate where authority is. And again, to have a lot of children back then certainly was to have a lot of help, and in this case, speaking of sort of military help as well. But again, just the fact that children are a blessing from God. And in the very next psalm, just one more, in Psalm 128 and verse 1, he says, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, that walks in his ways, for you shall eat the labor of your hands. Happy shall you be, and it will be well with you. Because, of course, in various times in Israel's history, they would get to grow the fruit, and then they'd have to pay it as tribute, or the invading army would come in and take it away, but you will eat the labor of your hands. Your wife, verse 3, shall be as a fruitful vine on the side of the house. Your children will be like olive plants around your table. Behold, that thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. And, of course, we have to be wise. We're told to be harmless as doves, but wise as serpents. Some religions, some cultures teach just have as many babies as you possibly can. Doesn't really matter if they're living in squalor because you don't have enough income to feed them and clothe them and raise them in a healthy fashion. So everything can be taken to an extreme, and we know that Satan and human nature just play havoc with all of the teachings that God has given us. So, but despite the fact that sometimes the message gets perverted, we know that children are a blessing. We know that God gives us children to teach us many things. And again, as I mentioned, we're not talking about me and my children and you and your children and her children. I'm talking about our children. Children of others, not just the physical. We all have an impact. Our behavior, our example, our way of living our lives has an example that can be obviously good or can be bad. We all have an impact. I've heard lots of stories. My principal used to tell a story, my previous principal, about how when he was in high school, his principal came up to him and told him, "You're just not worth a lick. You're never going to amount to anything." And how that really sort of set him back. Now, I mean, for some people, that can make you dig in your heels and make something out of yourself. And for some people, that just destroys their self-worth. And so we have a great responsibility to be on the other side of the pendulum, giving the encouragement, giving the uplifting remarks and the help. I remember back when I was growing up in the church, because my parents came into the church probably about 4 years before I was born. I can remember coming to Sabbath services, and for whatever reason I was the favorite of all the little old ladies. All of the widows, one of whom is sitting in the back there against the wall. And we never know what impact that's going to have. Is that part of? Is that a small part of? Is it a big part of why I have stuck with the truth? I don't suppose I could tell you. But when you and I interact with each other and build those bonds, again, there's simply no telling how much impact that has, how strong of an influence that we have on each other. The wording of Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6, where we are told to train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. One noteworthy thing about that wording, it doesn't say train up your child. It doesn't say make sure that your kids get the best. And it says train up a child. We all have the opportunity to be part of the training that they receive and to help them to feel that they are a part, so that they feel that there is, you know, they're invested, they're buying in to the idea that this isn't just my parents' religion, this isn't just a place to go, this isn't just where I get drug every week, but this is God's family. In Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 6, Proverbs 27 and verse 6, again, speaking on the concept of looking out for one another, treating, and I say children, but a young man was telling me before services that he's from Saskatoon, and they have a young child in their congregation, and I didn't really get a sense of the age. He's probably in his 60s. But he's a young one. He's been coming for a while. He's got health issues. He's got 50, 60 years of Catholicism to try to leave behind. He's got this. He's got that. But he's one of these little ones. He's a young one. Somebody who's just coming to the truth. And everything that we're talking about here for little short people applies to those new in the faith as well. In Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 6, it says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." And really, I just want to read that first half there. In terms of looking out for each other, are we willing to tell each other when we see something that's not right? Are we willing to say, "Hey, here's something, I can't walk up to a complete stranger and say, hey, I have to have that relationship built up ahead of time. Not just so that I can jump in someday, but because God wants us to have that loving relationship with each other so that we are tied together as His family. And that just leads naturally to verse 6 here, that when somebody does need to be told something, as a friend, as a brother, when somebody does need to be warned that, I've seen this sort of thing before and here's where it usually leads, are we willing to tell that brother, that sister, that person who we see as a son or a daughter, are we willing to tell them what makes us feel uncomfortable? I don't want to be that guy. I don't want to tell them this and that and make them, risk them not liking me anymore. But of course, we're supposed to be building those relationships so that it's perfectly natural that just like you would talk to your own son or daughter, that you'd be willing to talk to this person and say, here's what I'm seeing and I have advice if it's all right with you. I feel compelled to tell you. In verse 9, it says, "Ointment and perfume bring joy to the heart, and so does the sweetness of a man's friend by hearty counsel." Advice. And again, it says hearty advice, not just, how's it going? How was your week? How's the job? But that close relationship and being able to, again, love each other well enough and be loved by each other well enough that we can give that deep advice that will be valued by our friend, by our brother. I made mention a few minutes ago of the fact that, of course, speaking of children takes the spiritual component into that's part of the conversation. Physical children, but also those who are young in the faith, who are in need of encouragement, who are in need of just, they're having a real hard time. There's a special bond between God's people and those who they look up to. I know I heard one of our men in Phoenix East speak, and he spoke very warmly of a person who he used to bag groceries, and this man would come in, and there was something interesting about this man, something special about him, and he's just, and then when he came to church one day out of the blue, when this young man did, here was this guy who had come through the line at the grocery store before, and there was an instant rapport there because he had known there was something special about this older man, and now he comes to God's church, and there is that person whom he had looked up to. There's a special bond between the people of God and those who are their mentors or their teachers. In Galatians chapter 4, there are many examples in the epistles of just very tender words by some of these writers. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 19, we read Paul taking on a very loving tone, a very fatherly tone, if you will. In chapter 4 and verse... we've got Ephesians. Chapter 4 and verse 19, he says, "My little children, of whom I labor in birth pains, until Christ be formed in you. I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you." So he's telling them in verse 19 that he has a very emotional attachment to them, not some syrupy, sappy emotional attachment, but because he was the one who brought the truth to them, and he feels very strongly that he's very deeply invested in their salvation. Again, like labor pains in verse 19. And he's having to tell them, hey, he's having to give them that Proverbs 27 advice of, hey, you're off track. You're messing up. He says in verse 20, I would love to be able to come and visit you and to be able to change my voice. In other words, to be able to talk less sternly. But sternness was needed here because they were off the track. He says in verse 20, for I stand in doubt of you. In other words, I don't know which you look like you're about to fall away. I'm not sure about your faith. But again, very, very fatherly sort of way of expressing himself to these people, because again he had been the one to found that congregation, if you will. The kids are making bad decisions. You know, the kids are listening to bad advice. I need to go down there and talk some sense into them. Or if I can't, I need to write a letter and talk some sense into them. In the book of 1 John, John five times refers to the people as my little children or little children. Again, not in a demeaning way. Just like when we think of ourselves as sheep, we don't think of that in any kind of a demeaning way. We simply need shepherding. And like little children, we all need guidance. We all need tutoring. We all need to be shown where to walk. In 2 John chapter 1, just turn there for a moment. Again, just to sort of focus for a moment on the tender way that John refers to the people. In 2 John 1 and verse 1, he says, from the elder unto the elect lady, the church, and her children, all of the members of the church, whom I love in the truth, and not I alone, but also all of those who know the truth. So again, it's not that there's just an affection for certain of God's people, but that we all need to be growing in that affection and that love, even for people we don't know. We hear a name, okay, prayer request, here's the name, here's what they got. We should be able to jump right into action, even though we don't personally know that individual. And just a couple verses later in verse 4, he says, I rejoiced greatly that I found some of your children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. So again, speaking of the church as the mother or the lady, and some members of the church walking in truth. He had a good report, and that lifted his spirits and made him joyful. I rejoiced greatly. We all can think of hopefully several ministers who have been just a source of strength, a source of encouragement for us. I know I can, of strong teaching and of meat. I mentioned that children need proper training. And again, that's what we are. We're all children. We're all sheep. We're all in need of that daily compass check, that daily time on our knees before God to make sure that we're pointed in the right direction for the day. I mentioned Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6, where we can read that train up a child in the way that he should go. And of course, a big part of the way is this teaching we have in our laps, God's scriptures that are just invaluable to us in teaching us. But we can also help them to identify strengths. We can help them to find out, okay, I'm good at this, or here's something, you know, I can steer myself in this direction. We as older people with a little bit more world experience can notice, hey, you're really doing a great job with whatever that is, right? You know, whether it be art or whether it be, you know, they're building something or they're... We can point out strengths to them. And in much the same way, of course, we all have strengths. We all have gifts of God. And we need to be asking Him to show us how we can serve. In Genesis 18, on this subject of proper training, Genesis 18 and verse 19, God is testifying of Abraham. The Eternal is testifying about Abraham because of his faithfulness. And in the 19th verse of Genesis 18, he says, I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they will keep the ways of the Lord, They will do justice and mercy and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. Because we all know about the covenants, and when the people are righteous and follow God, then the covenant promises come. And when Israel, for instance, would turn away and do something else, then captivity would come. So he's saying of Abraham, I know that he will, and I don't suppose command in our vernacular is really what the writer has in mind here. It wasn't a, you know, bullying, shouting. It was simply a training and a teaching. And an unwillingness to settle for anything less. This is the way it has to be done. The end. We will follow God's law. And so God says, since I know that his children will keep that law, I know that I will be able to bring the blessings that I have promised him. Because again, there is that caveat that we have to maintain a right relationship with God and continue to follow him so that those blessings will continue. And to turn to one more psalm on this subject, Psalm chapter 78. And again, the Psalms can be a very uplifting place to read, to be reminded of the greatness of God, the mercy of God, the power of God, the justice of God, to be reminded that he really is awesome and that he really does care for each and every single one of us. And he has plans for you, and he has specific plans for me and specific plans for each one of us if we will persevere till the end. So in Psalm chapter 78 and verse 2, he says, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter sayings hard to understand, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. He says, we will not hide them from our children, but we will show the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. So again, passing on the knowledge, passing on what we've learned through life, passing on the praises of the Lord and all the works that he has done for us. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children. Because we know the verses are, you shall teach your children when you rise up in the morning, as you're walking down the road during the day, when it's time to go to bed at night. We need to be training our children. And again, not just the ones that have my DNA in them, but all of our brothers and sisters, being whatever help we can be to one another. So again, everything in creation that we see, every fall color, is an opportunity to praise God. The great intricate way that he created everything, his plan of salvation, his mercy, all of his blessings, all of his protection. In verse 6, this is so that the generation to come might know, that is, the children who will be born, who will arise and declare them to their children. So we're going to teach our children, they're going to teach the next generation, they're going to teach the next generation, and the gates of the grave will not prevail against God's church. Verse 7, the end that's in view here is that they might set their hope in God. Not just, well, yeah, I've heard the commandments, or yeah, I know that I'm supposed to do this, or I know that the Bible says this, but that they would actually set their hopes in God and not forget his awesome works, but keep his commandments. Because that's the end that we all want for the kids in the room around us. And again, for the kids, the new arrivals who just begin to attend and God is nurturing, that's the end that we have in mind, that they might set their hope in God and believe him. Our children have a special opportunity to have a relationship with God. I'll just touch briefly on this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where we read that the unbelieving spouse is sanctified by the believing spouse. And he says, otherwise your children would be unclean. But now they are set apart. Now they are holy. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and in the verse 14, where he's telling us that our children are set apart. We all know that the 99.99% of the people outside of these walls don't. They may well study the Bible 15 hours a day, and it simply doesn't soak in, doesn't sink in. There's not, God hasn't flipped the switch into the on position. But with our children, just because of the fact that they are our children, they have that access, that opportunity. Their minds are able to understand. They have an opportunity to understand God's way and to have a chance anyway to accept it. Everybody has to choose. Nobody gets roped in to God's church. Everyone has to choose. But they have the chance. They have the opportunity in this lifetime, which so many don't. In Mark chapter 10, we can read scriptures that you probably heard a few weeks back when the blessing of the little children. Mark chapter 10 and verse 13. We can read that they brought young children to Jesus, and the parents wanted Jesus to touch them. And his disciples rebuked them that brought the kids. But when Jesus saw it, he was very displeased, and he said unto them, "Let the children come to me, and don't forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God." They were thinking, well, Jesus is busy. He's got people to heal. He's got messages to preach. He's got to hit the road and speak some more further on down the trail sometime this afternoon. Whatever they were thinking, they were just bothered. We're just kind of bothered. What? We don't have time for these kids. But in verse 15, he said, "I say unto you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter in." And he took them up in his arms, and he put his hands upon them and blessed them. So again, probably a blessing similar to when Abraham blessed his sons or his grandsons. Jesus was there to serve. He didn't see anybody there as just a nuisance or as I can't talk to this one because that'll take time away from talking to this one. Or, again, it's not a respecter of persons. He was there to serve, and he wants to serve you and me, and he wants to serve our children. And of course, we need to be learning those family traits. We need to be here for each other, not just I'm here because I want to make sure that I'm safe and that I'm in the first resurrection and so on and so forth. And none of us probably thinks that consciously, but we can fall into a pattern of behavior that sort of is a me first way of acting if we're not careful, if we're not staying close to God. So we need to make sure that we're doing what's good for others, looking out for others. So this last point that I'd like to spend a little bit of time going in more in depth on is that we need to become like little children. There are some traits that are specifically mentioned. I'm sure we can think of other traits, and we could probably find scriptures to back those up. But there are traits that children have that we need to be adopting, because as we just read, unless you receive the kingdom of God with that mindset of a little child and all that that entails, you're not going to be there. So in Matthew chapter 18, in the first verse of Matthew 18, the disciples were wrangling with each other, as we read they did several times. Who is going to be the greatest one in the kingdom of heaven? I mean, am I going to be the top dog? Am I going to have the best chair? Am I going to get to sit on your right hand? And Jesus called a little child unto them and set him in the middle and said, "Unless you become converted and take on some of these characteristics of little children, you don't need to worry about being the greatest in the kingdom of God. You need to worry about just being there." You need to, right? That's what we read. He says, if you do not become converted and like these little children, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. So don't worry too much about who's going to be in charge. You need to make sure that you're starting to take on these family traits and thinking the way God the Father wants you to be thinking, or you're simply not going to be there, much less the top dog. In verse 4, he says, "Whoever then will humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever shall receive one such little child in my name receives me. But whoever shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, be better off if he had never been born. A millstone around his neck and tossed in the sea." And again, little one being literal, being figurative, both. We had the chance to go to Africa for the feast, and in Migori there were around 100 adults and there were around 140 children. So there's a lot of children there. And of course, they live in different countries than we do, and they have different habits than we do. And, you know, you don't go in there expecting to find it all clean and picked up and like you would if you were walking into a hotel in the U.S. But everybody wanted to come up and shake your hand and use their couple of words of English that they knew on you. And maybe they wanted to touch your arm because it's got hair and they don't know what hairy arms are all about. Or maybe they wanted to, you know, touch your hair because their hair is wiry and they've never felt long hair or smooth hair or rarely. And so there they are, and you're just surrounded. They're all around you, and of course life is 5% what happens to you and 95% what you do with it. Well, am I going to be annoyed? No, I don't suppose that would be a good idea. I'm just gonna hang out here for a while. And you know, these kids will come up and they're as they're walking towards you, they're digging in their nose and they pull their hand out just in time to shake hands with you. And you don't want to offend them. You don't want to, you know, snub them or whatever might be the human tendency. Because we need to be friends. We need to be there for each other and to be that good example. But still make you pause for just a half a second. But again, whoever offends one of these, it's better if he were thrown in the ocean. And in verse 10, he says, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels always behold the face of my Father who is in heaven." So again, whether that be somebody who's just newly coming to church and, you know, they have alcohol on their breath or they reek of cigarettes or whatever it might be, that is not a big deal. They're here. They should be made to feel welcome. They should be treated with respect. It's hard for a person to come into this intimidating, you don't feel intimidating. It's hard for a person to come into this intimidating environment for the first time. And, you know, maybe they're afraid they're being judged by everybody. And we need to show love to those little children, just like we need to the actual little children. So the first trait of little children I'd like us to take a look at is that little children understand their smallness. Little children understand that they're not the top dog. They know they're several feet shorter than mom or dad or that tall person over there who they can't even quite see because they can't crank their head up that high. We just read about the parents who brought their children to Jesus. Why did they bring their children to Jesus? Because they cared about their kids and because they knew there was something there that they couldn't provide. Here's a man, whether they thought of him as a prophet, whether they thought of him as the Messiah, whatever they thought, here's access to God. Here's a place where I can ask something of my child, ask for something for my child that I can't give on my own. They acknowledged, so the parents that were acknowledging their smallness at the same time they brought these kids to receive a blessing. At the end of the book of Job, as Job is coming around to comprehend what it is that God has been trying to work out in his life, in Job chapter 42, as we sort of reach the conclusion, Job, again, begins to see that he had some things backwards. He had some things that were just haywire in his mind, and that he was not seeing from God's point of view. So in Job chapter 42 and verse 6, well, we can move up a couple of verses. He says, "Hear, I beseech, and I will speak. I will demand of you, and you declare unto me." He says in verse 5, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." So we can hear the laws, we can know the laws. Yes, I'm supposed to keep all 10, and I can rattle them off. But are they real to us? Well, they became more real and more deep in the understanding of Job. And so in verse 6, he says, "I abhor myself. I abhor the fact that I am so incapable of, and that I've been so wrong for so long, and I repent in dust and in ashes." So again, he was upright. He had a lot of good characteristics and actions, but he came to see that God was huge and that he was very small. In a couple of places in Psalms, I'll just refer to this, you don't have to turn there, but in several places in Psalms, David says, "I look up at the stars, and I look up at the moon and the sky and the stars and the heavens and the Milky Way galaxy," or whatever he could see. I'm sure he could see a lot with no light pollution. "I see the hugeness of the universe, and what is man? What little tiny insignificant piece of dust is man that you should care about him, that you should look out for him, that you should provide for, you know, our eventual elevation into his very family in comparison to all this?" And of course, he's on the earth and he didn't have telescopes and whatnot, but he could still sense that he was a very, very small component in this universe. In Luke chapter 5 and verse 30, the reading through the Gospels again lately, and again, just speaking of like the Psalms, they're just extremely uplifting, and they're extremely meaningful and powerful in terms of seeing, reminding ourselves of the perfect example, the only example, the real example, Jesus the Christ, and how he lived his life. In Luke chapter 5 and verse 30, the scribes and the Pharisees murmured against Jesus and his disciples, saying, "How come you're eating with sinners and tax collectors?" And Jesus answered unto them and said, "The people who are well don't need a doctor, but the people who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So he talks about well or righteous and over here, and he talks about sick and unrighteous or sinners on this side. But again, it's pretty much tongue-in-cheek, because he's referring to the Pharisees and the scribes as those who are whole. In other words, those who think they're just fine. Those who think that they are healthy, that everything's going great. And in verse 32, again, "He did not come to call the righteous," those who think that they're righteous. You can't help somebody who thinks that they don't need help, whether it be alcoholism or any addiction, or you can't help somebody until they're willing to acknowledge that they need the help. He says, "But I've come to call sinners. I've come to call those who understand that they're falling short, and those who want something better, and those who have a repentant attitude." Because again, they see the need. They understand the fact that they're very small, that we're very weak. We're all very weak by comparison to God. We all need God's help. A second point that I'd like to bring out about children is that they trust mom and dad. And I probably better limit it to just these two points. Right here in Luke chapter 5, let's take a look at verse 18. Little children trust mom and dad. In Luke 5 and verse 18, it says, "Behold, some men brought a man, and this man was on a mat or a pallet, and this man had the palsy, a palsy. And they were looking for a way to bring him into the house. Jesus was in the house. He was teaching. He was healing people. Well, there's people all over the place. It's a traffic jam of humanity. We can't even get him in there. And when they could not find a way that they might bring him in because there were so many people, they went up, on the housetop. And they moved some of the ceiling materials aside and lowered him on his pallet, somehow or other, into the midst, right into the middle of the room where Jesus was sitting. And when he saw their faith, he said unto him, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." They knew that there was something there. Again, just like the parents who brought their little children to Jesus to receive a blessing, these men, the man on the pallet and the man who helped bring him there, trusted that there was something available here that they needed that they couldn't provide on their own. They looked to God with simple trust. Just like we read so many places, like the woman who had the issue of blood. She says, "I know that if I can just touch the hem of his shirt or robe or whatever it was, I know that I'll be healed." That trust, that faith. And in verse 23, he says, "Which would be easier for me to say? Should I say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or should I say to the man, 'Rise up and walk?'" Because again, they were looking for simple healing, but there was so much more that they needed and that we all need and that we come to know after we take that first step. He knew that he needed physical healing, so he came. And then he hears Jesus say these words. Yeah, there's physical healing, but that's just step one. We need to heal our behavior. We need to be repenting daily. In Mark chapter 10, verse 29, talks about some of the things that we can miss out on, so to speak. Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 29. Because Peter said in verse 28, "Now look, we've left everything. We walked away from our dad. We walked away from our business, our family, our livelihood. We've left it all and have followed you." And so, of course, the implied question here is, what's in it for us? And in verse 29, Jesus answered and said, "Truly, nobody has left house or brother or sister or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the sake of the gospel, but that person will receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions." So there will be persecutions as well. And we'll take a look at that in our last scripture in a minute. But again, I was talking to this young man, and he's down here visiting, and he's staying at somebody's house. Just invited in. Come on in. You receive 100-fold houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers in this life, plus eternal life in the world to come. So again, a trust. Yes, it takes trust to step out, to say no to a high-paying job because they want you to be on call 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. It takes trust in Dad to say no to that. Various other opportunities that you can think of. Strained relationships. Again, somebody comes in, their whole family is Southern Baptist, I'll just pick a name, and they come into the truth, and all of a sudden their family thinks that they're just weird and doesn't know how to talk to them, and depending on how your family is, but strained relationships that we endure for the sake of the truth. And we'll take a look at Hebrews chapter 11 for a few minutes. You probably haven't been there for a while. Hebrews chapter 11. Again, stuff that was endured by people. Blessings that were had. We heard a good long list of blessings, but we heard a list of trials as well. Just like we just read in Mark. All these blessings with persecutions. It's not going to be a perfectly smooth road. In verse 19 of Hebrews 11, we read that Abraham and Isaac Abraham went to sacrifice Isaac, knowing that God was able to raise him up, it says in verse 19, even from the dead, because basically he had gotten him from nothing short of a miracle in the first place. And in verse 22, it says, by faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention that the children of Israel would depart. How does that show faith? Well, because he knew there were promises, and the promises were in a different land. And therefore, I know that our family will go back to that land. He had faith in the promises. And so he gave commandment to his descendants that his bones be taken back to that other land. And in verse 24, by faith, Moses, when he was come of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Because again, he could have had all sorts of physical ease of life, power, authority, but he chose to live as a shepherd and to endure hardship, knowing what was coming down the road. And in verse 32, it mentions again a long list of names that we heard a little while ago. Gideon and Barak and Samson and so on, who through faith subdued kingdoms, verse 33, did righteous deeds, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire. So we read of several heroic, God came to the rescue, people didn't have to get eaten by the lion, Daniel. People didn't have to get burned in the fire, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Women received their dead raised to life again. But in verse 35, we see again the persecutions. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. In Fox's Book of Martyrs, you can read about all sorts of people who had all sorts of terrible things done to them to try to convince them to deny Christ. We're going to keep whatever this is, I don't want to describe stuff, but torturing you so that you will say, I hate Jesus, I have no belief in him at all. They wanted people to deny Christ, contrary to Scripture. But again, they endured torture, not accepting deliverance, because that was the deliverance. We'll stop if you do this and that and this. We'll let you go if you will sign this letter. We'll let you go if you will make this public statement. Not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And then it goes again through a list of various tortures. And these all, verse 39, having obtained a good report through faith, have not yet received the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. So we're all going to be resurrected in the first resurrection, those of us who persevere until the end. We're all going to be resurrected together. So, brethren, we all know that children are a blessing. They are the future leaders. Are we actively training them? Are we treating them as assets, as valued persons? We ought to all be involved in training, in showing love, in nurturing, getting to know them, making sure that we have relationships that keep us together and that keep us tied to God and Jesus the Christ. That's why we teach out of this book, because we don't want to be tied to one another afloat, adrift somewhere. We want to be tied to one another and bound together with God the Father and Jesus the Christ. And of course, we need to remember that one of our goals is to become children, to be teachable, to be humble, to understand our smallness, understand that we can't do this on our own, to trust Dad, and many other traits that we could look at. We need to be humbling ourselves and asking God to be changing us, converting us, transforming our character in order that He can, in the end, transform our bodies. We need to be asking Him for that innocence, for that obedient nature, and for the trust that children have as we work towards being members of His family.